Let us begin with reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We want to consider or begin to consider today the doctrine of death. At the risk of being thought the Grinch, we will consider the doctrine of death today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. The doctrine of death. Death is a reality. It is unnatural, and we avoid it as much as we can, but it is a reality, and we can only avoid it so long. Man makes his best efforts to avoid death when he can, as long as he can. And then when he cannot avoid it, he tries to cozy up to death and say, oh, this is just natural. It's normal. It's no big deal. Some would even say it's good. But death is unnatural. We avoid thoughts of death. We avoid reminders of death. We don't have too many conversations about it. It's not a subject of pleasant conversation. Funeral directors struggle to get people to prearrange. God gives us reminders periodically. We thumb through a newspaper and there's a list of obituaries. I pass by a funeral home or two every day and a cemetery or two every day. Those things are reminders to us of the reality of death. Death is coming. Someone said death has a high success rate, about 100%. There are some exceptions, Enoch and Elijah. Other than those, death has a perfect success rate. And even those men's bodies were subject to the curse. So we do well to consider death beforehand and to prepare for it. And we prepare for it by finding life in Christ, peace with God through Christ, and to know what our destiny is after our death. For believers in Christ, death has lost its sting. Proverbs tells us the righteous hath hope in his death. Nevertheless, even with the sting gone and with hope in our death, it is still not a delightful subject and a delightful prospect for us. It remains an enemy, according to the New Testament, an enemy that is to be destroyed at last. And so even for believers, death is unnatural to us. How much more for unbelievers? So the doctrine of death certainly has a rightful place in our study of the great doctrines of the Bible. Let's read the beginning in chapter 31, paragraph 1 of our confession. These last two chapters, you notice, are dealing with death and what follows and the last judgment. What we sometimes call eschatology. Chapter 31 is personal eschatology. And chapter 32 is general eschatology. Coming from the word eschatos means the last. These are the last things. We're only going to cover paragraph 1 here this afternoon. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. Now, let's consider, first of all, what is death? To answer that question, we must understand the composition of man. Man is a composite, composed of parts. Principally, two parts joined together by God, namely body and soul. And we have scriptures to that effect, such as Matthew 10:28, which says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The body and the soul compose the person, the man, the human being. Another passage is to the same effect is James 2:26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." I believe that generally speaking, man should be considered as two parts, not three. True, sometimes there are distinctions made between the invisible, immaterial part of man, defining specific aspects and functions of the soul. In the same way, we speak of different body parts, and yet all together it's one body. Likewise, we may make some fine distinctions between soul and spirit, but ultimately they are one part of man's whole nature, in my understanding. If you want to do some digging on that, I might recommend William Hendrickson, among others. Death is the separation of those two parts. The body without the spirit is dead, James says. Death is separation. It might help illustrate then the difference between God and man. God is one simple spirit. God is not composite. There are not parts to God. We should not think of God as in three parts. He is one spirit and is indivisible. Therefore, he cannot die because there is nothing that can be separated in God. Man, on the other hand, can die and is subject to death because we are a composite being. In order to taste death, the Son of God had to become man. In order to suffer and die, he took a human body and soul. And in that human body and soul, he lived and suffered and died, and his body was separated from his soul. And his soul was separated from the aid and comfort of the divine nature when he died on the cross of Calvary. There's great, unfathomable mystery in that. I don't expect ever to understand it fully. But this is what death is. It's the separation of the component parts of man. The body cannot live without the soul. The soul can live without the body, albeit in an incomplete state, a state that in our text here is compared to being unclothed or naked. Nevertheless, active and functioning and conscious. The body, on the other hand, without the spirit or without the soul, is lifeless and returns to dust and sees corruption, as our paragraph says. Now, who is subject to death? All men. All men. A couple of proof texts are Romans 5:12. In Adam, we all died. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Adam, death passed on everyone. Everyone dies. This is one way in which the redeemed and the unredeemed, believers and unbelievers, are alike. Both are subject to death. Because we are believers in Christ does not exempt us from the experience of death, the separation of the soul and the body. But it is there that the similarities between believers and unbelievers end, as we shall see. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:22 declares, "In Adam all die." You look at the genealogies, and some of them are worded in this way, you know, so-and-so lived so many years, and he died. And then so-and-so lived so many years, and he died. And he died. And he died. And on and on. I say the only ones of whom that cannot be said are Enoch and Elijah and you and me who are still in the land of the living for now. But unless the Lord comes before we die, it will be said of you and me that we died. Why is there such a thing as death? Well, we just read it there. It came in Adam. It came through sin, or through Adam and by sin. The wages of sin is death. But in redemption, there's life. Life in Christ. The reversal of the curse. The reversal of death. But then we might ask, well, why then do believers still physically die? If we are given eternal life now and we possess it now? Well, there's a number of answers to that question. But the only thing I'll say here this afternoon is this, that the benefits of Christ's redemption are given to our souls here and now in this life. Partially, because our souls are still troubled with indwelling sin. But the benefits of Christ's life and death and resurrection are given to our souls in this life, but not to our bodies. Our bodies are still subject to aging, sickness, disease, and finally death. But this is God's purpose. Death for us becomes the entrance into the presence of Christ. In death, we can identify with Christ Himself, who laid down His life. Death is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last enemy that shall be destroyed. Now, of course, there is something to be said for a godly life being more conducive, generally speaking, to avoiding some of the effects of sins in the body. But that's only very partial and temporary at best. All are subject to death. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. Now, this was what the curse included after man sinned. In Genesis chapter 3, God says to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." We read about God taking the dust of the ground and making Adam. And now the curse is, Adam, you're subject to death, including physical death, and your body will return to the dust. Given enough time, it will decompose, it will turn into dust. The wording here about seeing corruption seems to be taken from the New Testament in Acts chapter 13, verse 36. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." Of course, the contrast is with our Lord Jesus Christ. He whom God raised again saw no corruption. Now, as I said a moment ago, since the soul or spirit can continue in conscious existence and does continue in conscious existence without the body, then it only follows that the soul is the principal part of man. And we ought to live for the things of our souls. These bodies are not going to live long. They cannot live without the soul. And the soul is going to depart, and therefore it behooves us to live chiefly and firstly for that which is our principal part, that which deserves priority. Our Lord addressed this when he said, "What will it profit a man if he gain the world and lose his soul?" His soul can't keep all that he gained. He leaves that behind. It might as well turn to dust with his body in the grave. It's worthless to him after he's gone. No, we need to gain our souls to know the saving grace of God in our souls. Seek to gain that which we cannot lose. Again, this paragraph says that men's souls have an immortal subsistence. Now, there is, of course, a sense in which immortality belongs only to God. There is also this truth that he creates the souls and he preserves them forever. And so because of his sustaining and because of his purpose and his decree, our souls never die. We subsist or exist, that is our souls, without dying. There's no annihilation. Every soul, saved or lost, continues on after it leaves this body and leaves this world, continues on in active, conscious existence. Furthermore, there is no soul sleep after death. A few cults have taught such a thing. But the story of the rich man and Lazarus tell us plainly that immediately upon death, the soul is in another place. I read a statement here just a moment ago where sleep, the term sleep is used, Acts 13:36, as well as 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, among others. But this is speaking of the body, because in physical death, the body resembles a state of sleeping. It is motionless and still. But the soul is far from asleep. Let me just say one word about the treatment of the body in the figure of sleeping. When a body is laid out in a casket, it's what it looks like. It looks like a person asleep, at rest. And it does our hearts good, especially if a person has been suffering and in great pain in their bodies, to see that body in a state that appears at rest. That is the biblical and Christian way of treating the body, not cremation. The burial of the whole body anticipates the resurrection of the whole body. The Apostle Paul compares it in 1 Corinthians 15 to the planting of a seed in the ground, when that body is put under the ground, planting a seed that will spring forth at the resurrection, at the last day. And so let's keep that in mind. Souls are conscious after death. The body returns to dust and sees corruption, but the soul has an immortal subsistence. Going on, it speaks of God who that gave these souls. These souls return to God. He is the owner. He's the creator. He's the possessor. All souls are His. This, of course, is a reference from Ecclesiastes 12:7 that says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." All souls belong to Him by virtue of creation. Many souls belong to Him doubly by virtue of redemption and creation. Now it says, "The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies." This section deals with the souls of the righteous. The next section, few phrases there, deals with the souls of the wicked. So the souls of the righteous. Here we see the great distinction. Though all men die, all men do not die the same. Some die in their sins. Some die in Christ, in the Lord. Some die right with God. Some die wrong with God. Dear friend, how will you die? None of us knows when we'll die. We always assume we have a few more days, maybe many more days. We think we'll live a little longer. But because we don't know for sure if we have another day, then we need to ponder this question urgently. How will I die? And I don't mean will it be in a car crash or by some disease, or, you know, if a big piece of the space station falls on top of my head and I just am the one that it gets or whatever. No, that's not what I mean. The question is, in what state will your soul be? In what state is your soul? Are you in your sin or are you in Christ? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you under the curse or are you under the blessing of grace? How will you die? There was a great sermon by Lloyd Jones. I think I made some copies of that for you here a year or two ago. He lived during the Cold War, during the height of the Cold War, and people in bomb shelters worried about dying by, you know, an atomic blast and so forth. And he rightly pointed out, people are all worried about the method by which they will die, and they're overlooking the greater reality that they will die. They're all worried about the nuclear question. Well, what about the death question? If it's not nuclear, something else will get you. And in a sense, it doesn't matter how you die in that way. What matters is, do you die in your sins or do you die in Christ? You died today, how would you die? If you die in Christ, then here is what you would experience today in your soul if you died today? The souls of the redeemed are perfected in holiness, made perfect in holiness. All effects of sin and the curse removed. I said earlier that our souls receive the benefits of redemption partially in this life. But when these souls leave this body and leave this earth and go to be with the Lord, redemption is applied in its fullest and in its perfection at that moment. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. This is what Paul was referring to when he said in Philippians 1 that he longed to go and to be with Christ. It wasn't that he wanted to die per se, but it's that between living and continuing on in this life and this body absent from Christ, and being absent from the body and getting to be with Christ in a whole new dimension, then that was preferable, even if it meant being without a body, a disembodied spirit, or as some call it, the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. Redeemed souls are perfected in holiness, all the effects of sin and the curse removed, all the benefits of redemption fully applied to those souls that are with the Lord. Further, they are received into paradise or heaven. Remember the words of our Lord to the repentant thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Paradise is but a synonym for heaven itself. The Apostle Paul gives something that is undoubtedly his own experience, possibly when he was stoned and taken up for dead. He says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven." Evidently, the first heaven is the atmosphere of earth. Second heaven is space and stars. The third heaven is God's throne, God's habitation, where His special presence is. Paul says, this man, he won't even identify himself as the man, but he says, this man was caught up to the third heaven. "I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise." So you see, paradise is the same as the third heaven. "And heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." This is what a glorified spirit enjoys when it goes to be with the Lord. And again, it is with Christ. Souls of the redeemed at death go to be with Christ. And that is very scriptural terminology. He says, "I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Again, in the book of Acts, we see Stephen about to die. Men are throwing stones at him. And it says, "They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Immediately before that, it says that he looked up steadfastly into heaven. It's as if the Lord gave him a special privilege to see what men don't normally see on this earth. He saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he says, "Lord, receive my spirit." Went to be with Christ. in our text that we read in the beginning, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 says that being absent from the body for a believer means to be present with the Lord. And it is, I say, a state of rest, as Revelation 14:13 declares, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So, is that the end of the matter? No. This spirit of a redeemed, this redeemed spirit is with the Lord in perfect happiness with Christ, but there's still something missing. A soul without a body is incomplete. Even though that soul is with Christ, there is still something missing. As this text in 2 Corinthians 5 says, that soul is unclothed and longs to be clothed, longs to have a body. It is not the natural state for the soul to be without a body. And so it says, "In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle," that is this present body, "do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon." We're not looking forward to the disembodied state, but to the state of glory and resurrection, in which there will be a body raised up in glory, joined with that soul, and perfected forever. He says, we groan to be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Romans 8:23 says that even now we long for the redemption of our body. How much more than in the disembodied state will our souls long for the resurrection of the body? In Revelation chapter 6, we see spirits of redeemed ones crying, "How long, O Lord?" Eager, earnest for the final state, the final chapter. And we'll say more about that in paragraphs 2 and 3, Lord willing, next time. Now let's consider the souls of the wicked. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beloved, no contrast is as great as this. From unspeakable joy for the souls of the righteous, perfected in holiness, to the souls of the lost in unspeakable misery and torment. That word torment is used four times over in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. At death, the souls of the wicked are in torment. Their souls are active and conscious, yes. Not annihilated. Not asleep and insensitive. But active and conscious. The phrase darkness there, no doubt taken from 2 Peter 2:9. Let me turn there and read that. I'm just trying to turn and read as quickly as I can. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished," our translation says, or more literally, being punished. The punishment begins at death for that soul. that is lost and without Christ. 1 Peter 3:19 describes these souls as being in prison, waiting for final judgment, even as they are punished, waiting for the final phase of judgment, which will include a body also, a body that will be raised up, not raised up in glory, but raised up in corruption, but preserved forever for the punishment that it so justly deserves. That's why I'm earnest in asking you today, how will you die? Because, as this paragraph concludes, besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. And I'm sure that statement is added to underscore the false teaching of Romanism concerning purgatory. Purgatory is an utter fiction. I had a man who had studied for the priesthood and was a devout Catholic who said to me one time that purgatory was invented as a fundraiser for the church. At least he was honest enough to admit that. And I'm not sure exactly when it was officially declared their doctrine. It came in around 1100 or 1200, I believe. But it's been a very profitable fundraiser for Romanism, because it pains us to think of our loved ones who are departed being in torment. And if we can do something to alleviate that pain and torment, like make a donation or pay for a mass to be given, then who with any heart at all wouldn't do that and wouldn't give their last penny for it for the sake of their loved ones? But the Scripture knows nothing of such a thing or such a place. In fact, all the Scripture points to the finality of death, that our destiny is sealed forever at death. Our Lord, there in John 8, twice over, speaks of the doom of dying in your sins. Hebrews 9 tells us that following death comes what? Judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, purgatory? A second chance? No, the judgment. To the rich man in hell, Abraham said, there's a great gulf fixed. No one can pass to and fro. Those who would escape hell cannot pass into heaven. Those who might move from heaven to render a drop of water to those in hell cannot do so either. In Spurgeon's day, the common or popular phrase was a greater hope. Today we just call it universalism. That somehow, in the title of a book that was a bestseller in the last year or so, love wins. Everybody makes it to heaven in the end. And some who dare call themselves evangelicals have embraced that and taught that. You know, the name evangelical really means nothing anymore. The name Baptist doesn't mean much anymore. Christian doesn't mean much anymore. We've kind of run out of terms, haven't we? No, at death, the destiny is fixed. It's sealed. It's certain. I understand in God's purpose and according to His decree, it's sealed long before death. But in terms of our consciousness and our experience, and in terms of anything like some opportunity after death, no, at death, it is sealed. And repeatedly, Scripture tells us that the basis of the judgment at the last day is the deeds done in this body. Deeds done in this life, this world. We read one of those verses just at the beginning. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in His body according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad. Let me give you a couple of others. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. It's all related, you see, to this life. And a very interesting statement is this one from 1 Timothy. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Of course, we're not to wrongly think that our works are the basis of our justification. No, it's the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. But works are the proof and the evidence, the index of being right with God. And works are the proof and evidence and index of those who are not right with God. And so, are you ready to die? If you're not ready to die, then I can tell you how to be ready. Come to Christ. Find life. Life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And in Christ, you're ready to die. In Christ, you can die well.